I'm going to go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. They say that early in his career, Thomas Edison invented a voice recording machine which would be used in Congress. And basically what it was the congressman could move the switch to the left or to the right in order to vote for or against whatever proposal was being considered. And so instead of having to get up and mark your ballot and cast the ballot and sit down and then count the ballots, instead of going through that tedious process, they could simply move the switch to the left, move it to the right, count the vote automatically, and get on with business. So excited about his invention, Thomas Edison obtained a patent, which was his first patent, and he headed to Washington to try to sell it to Congress. Eagerly, he demonstrated his machine to the chairman of the congressional committees. The gentleman, while complimenting Edison on his ingenuity, promptly turned it down. He said, "Filibustering and delay in the tabulation of votes are often the only means we have for defeating bad or improper legislation. We like the delay of the process. We need the delay of the process. And so, Mr. Edison, while your invention is good, it's simply not necessary." Right then and there, it said that Thomas Edison made a vow that he would never again invent anything which was not necessary. Had a great idea. It just wasn't needed. You know, there are a lot of great things that we can talk about. And there are a lot of great topics of discussion in the Bible. And there are a lot of theological rabbit trails that preachers like to get off on sometimes. Christians like to get off on sometimes. But there are other things in the Scriptures which are absolutely necessary. Now, obviously, anything that God says in His Word is important enough to pay attention to. But I think you'd agree that there are some things which are musts. They are absolutely necessary that we get them right, that we understand them. And so I want to talk a little bit about some of these musts in the book of John. And these are some of the things that we'll be emphasizing as we go to South Africa. We're not going there to plant American churches with American ideals. We're going to have to go in there and be flexible and learn African culture and learn how Africa does things and how we're going to fit into that. And we're going to have to learn how to help train African men to take these churches. And there's going to be a total shifting of our mindsets in a lot of ways. But there are some things that we're simply not going to be able to fudge on. The musts, the important things. And let's see what some of those are here in the book of John. This word must is a translation from a Greek word day. And it's an imperative. And the word, you'll notice it in our passage, is must, or it is necessary. It's used 10 times in the book of John in 8 different situations. And we're not going to look at all 10 of the times that John uses the word must, but we'll look at a few of them, and I think you'll recognize them as soon as you see them. If you look here in John chapter 3 and verse 14, Jesus says this to Nicodemus. He says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done by God." I know you probably are very familiar with the story of Nicodemus, this ruler who came to Jesus by night, this Pharisee, this member of the Sanhedrin, who came to Jesus by night and wanted to have a discussion with him in secret. And Jesus tells this very religious man that there are some things which must happen. And the first one is seen here in verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. This is what I call the must of the crucifixion. It's a necessity. We just celebrated Easter, and we celebrated Good Friday. And in Canada, Good Friday was a really big deal. We had Good Friday services, and we would have several churches get together and really emphasize the crucifixion before we got to Sunday, where, of course, we emphasized the resurrection. And why did we do that? And why do we have a Good Friday? And why do we remember this? Because the cross is an absolute must. It is vital. This is not something we can do with or without. When it comes to the cross, it's a necessity. Jesus said that the Son of Man has to be lifted up. And I believe lifted up here speaks primarily about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus uses this picture here of Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. And you remember perhaps that story in Numbers 21 where the children of Israel were in the wilderness and they had these fiery serpents come and bite them, these venomous snakes come and bite them. And they're going to die unless God intervenes. And so God speaks to Moses. He says, take this serpent, this brass serpent, and make this image and put it up, lift it up there. And whoever looks at this picture, if they'll look, they'll live, they'll be healed. And Jesus says, this is a picture of what's going to happen to me. I have to be lifted up. The people had sinned. The wrath of God was upon them, and they needed deliverance. And so Moses was told to put up a substitute which would provide salvation for them. Jesus Christ is a substitute who provides salvation for the sins of the world. We have a God who, as we mentioned in our passage earlier when we were reading in Romans chapter 12, somebody mentioned that God is wrathful. This is true. God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry at sin. And because of that, there has to be some sort of a sacrifice to appease the wrath of God. One of my favorite Bible theological terms is the word propitiation. It means to put out the wrath of God, like a big fire hose would put out a fire. A fire extinguisher would put out a fire. Jesus Christ is the fire extinguisher that propitiates the wrath of God, puts out the fire. And in order to do that, Jesus became our sacrifice. He had to be lifted up on the cross. And he's a substitute who provides salvation. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3 says that Christ died for our sins. That is why he died. He died in order to be the substitute for our sins. The story is told about a small boy who was consistently late coming home from school. His parents warned him one day that he must be home on time that afternoon, but nevertheless, he arrived later than ever, in fact. His mother met him at the door and said nothing to him. At dinner that night, the boy looked at his plate. There was a slice of bread and a glass of water. He looked at his father's full plate, and then he looked at his father. But his father remained silent. Well, the boy was hungry. The boy was crushed. The father waited for the full impact to sink in, and then quietly, he took the boy's plate and he placed it in front of himself. He took his own plate of meat and potatoes and put it in front of the boy, and he smiled at his son. When the boy grew to become a man, he was quoted as saying, "All my life, I have known what God is like by what my father did," in that simple gesture. To take the punishment that was deserved on himself and in exchange, give something wonderful. This is exactly why Jesus Christ died on the cross. All the wrath that we deserved, all the punishment that we deserved, he took upon himself on the cross. He became sin for us who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God through him. See, it's not just that Jesus Christ took our sin and then he left us with a zero bank account, but he took our sin upon himself and he gave us a credit, a deposit of his own righteousness. Even as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, and the very thing that was killing the people, they looked to that and they lived. Jesus Christ became what was quite literally killing us, our sin. He became that for us, took that upon himself, in exchange gave us his righteousness. This is a must. This is a necessity. This is the cross. It is necessary that this would happen. It is necessary that this message would be preached. Now, I'm thankful that when we talk about lifting up Christ from the cross, you know, this is interesting terminology that he would be lifted up. Of course, you had to go up to the cross, but I think there's also an idea, an aspect here, speaking of the glorification of Jesus. One author said this. He said this verb, which is used here to be lifted up, is one that's carefully chosen. It denotes not only a literal lifting up into space when he had to go up on the cross, but it also, he says, indicates his exaltation in glory. In this gospel, Jesus is glorified by being crucified. He who descended has once more ascended up on high, but he has ascended by way of the cross. He says this, the cross on which he was lifted up became the ladder of his ascent to the Father's presence. And we glory in the cross today, don't we? We remember the death of Christ as being his most victorious and triumphant moment, that which means the most to us. And so in a very literal sense, he was lifted up, and he is lifted up in our hearts and minds because of the must of the cross. So that's the first must that I see here in the book of John. Let's just look at a couple more. John chapter 20 and verse 9. John chapter 20 and verse 9. One of the things we did over the Easter holiday last weekend was our family read through the account of the resurrection in every gospel. And you know, some people say that you can't harmonize those accounts. Some people would say that John chapter 20 is different from Matthew chapter 28 and is different from Mark and Luke. And some people would say you can't harmonize those. Well, they can be harmonized. There's just four different witnesses who gave four different eyewitness accounts, and they agree. A couple months ago, we were driving home from a meeting in Cerro Gordo on Highway 74. And as we were driving home, the car, which was right in front of me, just jammed on its brakes for absolutely no reason. No turn signal, no emergency flashers, no indication that they were going to stop. Right in the middle of 74. Well, I had to swerve around that car. And I looked, and I told my wife, "You're going to get somebody killed." Just about 20 seconds later, as my son was looking out the back of the car, he saw a huge explosion. And I don't know if you saw it in the news, but a big semi-truck ran into the back of that car, and the driver of the truck was killed. Well, we had to call and give a witness testimony of that, because we had seen that happen. And when I called, it was actually several weeks later, because we took our trip to Africa and things happened. But when I called, the highway patrolman said, "I am so glad that you called and told me this." He said, "We had another witness who called in and said the exact same thing, but the driver of the car had a different story." And he said, "Your eyewitness testimony corresponds with the eyewitness testimony of the other person, and now we're going to be able to file a charge against the driver of the car because you called in." The scriptures give eyewitness testimony, and the testimony agrees with each other. One of the things we did at Easter time was we made the kids go find Easter eggs, and we wrote the story of the resurrection on a little bit on each egg, and they had to find them, and they had to put it in order and unscramble the Easter story and get it harmonized. Here, John gives us the testimony of what he saw of the resurrection. And we won't read every account, but every verse here, but this is when Peter and John run to the tomb in verse 6 of John chapter 20. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, this is John, the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Why would we spend so much time talking about Easter like we did last Sunday and the resurrection, because this is a must. It's imperative. It is necessary that Jesus Christ would not just die, but that he would rise from the dead. This is the must of the resurrection. Jesus Christ is not in the tomb. Jesus Christ is not in the grave. Jesus Christ is not on the cross. We serve a risen Savior. We serve a living Savior. This is what makes our belief different from the belief of every other religion in the world, that our founder of our religion, so to speak, is not dead. He is still alive. The tomb is still empty. And John saw the empty tomb, and he believed. And Paul tells us in the book of 1 Corinthians, and we won't turn there for the sake of time, but Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that it is necessary that Jesus Christ would rise from the dead. In fact, he says that if Christ is not raised from the dead, he says, then we have no hope in eternity, and we are of all men most miserable. You know, when we talk about the gospel message, a lot of times we talk about the cross, we talk about Christ crucified, and we should, but realize, of course, that the resurrection is a very vital part of the gospel story. That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again according to the Scriptures. That is what the Apostle Paul tells us is the gospel message. The resurrection is not an option. It's not an add-on. It is the gospel that we serve this Jesus. And then, finally, I just want us to turn to John chapter 3 one more time. John chapter 3, and see just one more must. I didn't read the first part of John chapter 3 when we started, but we can start in verse 1 this time. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And here is the must. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." Nicodemus, you must be born again. This is what I call the must of regeneration. Here's a religious man. He knows a lot of Scripture. He could have led the Old Testament Bible study. He was a ruler of the Jews. He was a leader of the Jews, religiously speaking. And yet Jesus has the audacity to look at this individual and say, "You too, Nicodemus, you must be born again. It's necessary that you would be born again." What kind of gall to say that? What kind of nerve to say that to this man? It'd be like walking up to the governor or to the president of the United States and saying, "You too, you must be born again." You know, it does take a little bit of nerve to say that to people. It takes some honesty, though, to say that to people. So you go to Africa, we're going to be dealing with good people. I love the people of Africa. They're just kind. They're nice. They're friendly. They don't seem to have a big front up. You can go and strike up a conversation in the market with just about anybody. They're just open that way. They communicate. It's very hot culture socially. They're warm people. Sometimes it's hard to look at somebody and turn to the gospel and say, "Yeah, I know you're a good person. I know you even say you believe the Bible, but have you been born again? Because you must be born again." There are people who spend their lives going to church on a Sunday. Even here in Leland, here in North Carolina, week after week, they're just Sunday attenders. It's just their habit. They maybe even teach a Sunday school class, but they've never been born again. They don't believe the gospel. They've never come to the point where they've recognized that all of their good works are nothing before God. That they're spiritually, morally bankrupt before God. And that's why Christ died. I mean, why else would Jesus die? Why would it be necessary for Jesus to die if we could earn our way to heaven? And why would it be necessary for us to continue trying to earn our way to heaven if at the cross Christ truly said, it is finished? If Jesus said it's finished, then there's nothing else to pay. There's nothing else to do except what Jesus said we must do. We must be born again. We must believe the gospel. This is a simple gospel message that we're taking to South Africa. It's not complicated, but we're going to need God's grace to be faithful in just proclaiming that simple message to people. You must be born again. And I would imagine here this morning that everyone here knows the gospel, and I hope everyone here has believed the gospel, but I think I'd be not doing my job as a missionary if I didn't say that you too must be born again. Maybe you come here every week, but you've never put your faith in Christ. You've never simply understood the gospel that you are a sinner and that Christ has died in your place and that there's nothing left for you to do except trust Him. Maybe you've been holding that decision off. Maybe you have a friend or a relative that you know, and you need to take this very simple message to them and share it with them. This is a must. It is not optional. We will not get to the pearly gates one day and talk to St. Peter, as the story goes, and say, well, you know, I went to church every single week, and I grew up in a Christian nation and a Christian home, and have Peter say, well, I guess we'll let it go this time. Wait a minute, James. It's not going to work that way. This is a necessity. You must be born again. Simple gospel message that we're taking. These are things that are non-negotiables. They're non-negotiables for Nicodemus, and it's a non-negotiable for us today. And I hope that you're faithful in taking this message to your friends, to your family members. By the grace of God, we want to be faithful to take it to Nisna. It's just as valid in Africa as it is in North America, and it's just as needed. And we're looking forward to going, looking forward to ministering there. I hope you will remember to pray for us. Thank you again for having us in this morning. I'm just going to close in a word of prayer, and I'm going to turn it over to Pastor C.C. Smith. Thank you, Lord, for the time to get to know these people here. And thank you for the Word of God you've given to us. And certainly everything in the Bible is important enough that we would believe it and obey it and practice it. But when we talk about the gospel, it's a must. It's necessary. Thank you that you loved us enough that you thought it was necessary to send your Son for us and to show your glory in the power of the resurrection, and that you would care enough about depraved, wicked sinners to want to regenerate us, to want us to be called your children. Thank you that you've given us this task, this gospel message that we've been tasked with to take to the world. Help us to be faithful in our corner of the world with this message in Jesus' name. Amen.